Most of the time when we do those supplement songs, we do fairly new songs, but every now and then you'll get one of those old ones. Takes me back to growing up hearing that song sung so many times, and what a wonderful message it has, especially in our day and age, as we view the society in which we live. Cheer up, my brother. Live in the sunshine. We'll understand it all by and by. What a beautiful, beautiful song that is. It is good to see everybody who's here this evening. If you're visiting with us, we do have some who are visiting. We are so very glad to see you tonight. I want to encourage and invite everybody to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we'll have to say tonight. And I want to start by turning our Bibles over to Matthew chapter 6 to begin. We're going to read a few verses here from Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read, starting with the first two verses, then we want to go down to 5 through 7, then we want to go over to verse 16. But let's start off Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1. This is what the passage says. Of course, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Go down to verse 5. Let's take it through verse 7. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." Verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." In those verses, Jesus is talking about practicing righteousness before others, specifically to be seen by others. And it's pretty clear as he goes throughout that sermon that his primary target in saying that, the ones he was accusing of doing that, calling them the hypocrites, was the scribes and the Pharisees. That's what they tended to do. And each one of the things that Jesus spoke about there, giving to the needy, praying, fasting, each one of them was a good thing in and of itself. The problem came in with the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, were doing those things specifically so that people would look at them and say, "Boy, look how righteous and holy that individual is. That's got to be an amazing child of God, and how fortunate God is to have that individual on his side." Well, Jesus says about each one of them, they've received their reward. I think what he means in saying that is that their goal to begin with was to be seen by other people. Fine, other people saw them. But that's the only reward they're going to receive for that. Because spiritually, though the things themselves were good, their attitude, their goal, their motive for doing them ensured no spiritual benefit would come upon them at all. In fact, they were going to receive God's condemnation rather than his approval. Brethren, the scriptures show us just how serious a matter this is. And the scripture shows us that our God will not accept show worship. Now, what I want to talk to you about here this evening is not necessarily a one-to-one comparison with what Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 6.
But I do think as we go along with the sermon tonight, I do think we will be able to see a bit of a relationship that exists between them. I want to start off by asking you a question. And I'm going to give you a moment to think about this. I really want the question to sink in. I really want you to answer it for yourself. Think about your life as a Christian. What percentage of your prayers, of your Bible study, of your songs, of your meditation is only done in the group setting? What percentage of that is done only when brethren are around to be doing it with you or to be seeing you do it? Really think about that. Let it sink in for a moment. Really think about it. ¿20%? ¿30%? ¿Maybe 50? ¿Maybe 90? ¿Maybe 95? ¿Maybe 100? What would the percentage be in your life? Now, don't get me wrong when you hear me ask this question. What we do in the assembly when we come together is of vital importance, vital significance. You know the passage. All Bible students know it. I want to go ahead and turn that. Let's just go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's turn our Bibles over there to this passage. And let's read what the Hebrew writer has to say. And we will start. Tell you what we're going to do. Let's start in verse 19. Let's start in verse 19. He's really summing some things up at this point. And this is what he says. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened up for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It is significant, brethren. Do you notice all those "let us" statements? Really what he's doing there in that passage, and I don't want to get too much into this because this is going to a completely different topic from what we're going to talk about tonight. But really what he's doing in those verses is summing up everything from Hebrews chapter 1 to midway through chapter 10. And he sums it up there with three "let us" statements. And if you look at them, you know what you see? Faith, hope, love. That's what you see there in those passages. And right there in the midst of it is a symbol. Gather together as brethren, as Christians. Worship God publicly with one another and be encouraged as you do it. So brethren, the purpose of me asking this question is not in any way, shape, or form to downplay or lessen the significance and importance of what we're doing now. Indeed, to go on there in Hebrews chapter 10, immediately following the command to assemble, he goes in to show the dangers of willful sin. It's interesting that he does that after saying, "Do not neglect the assembly," isn't it? But here's the point in what I am saying. While this is vital, what we're doing right now, It does not replace the importance of private devotion. The importance of going into our bedroom, as the language was in Matthew chapter 6, closing the door behind us, not being surrounded by brethren, not having people around us, not having anyone see us but God Himself. It does not take away the importance of those times, of those situations where it's just us and God. Solitary, private devotion. Solitary, private worship and praise. And so we go back to that question. What is the percentage, would you say, in your life? David is an exceptional example of one who knew the need of private devotion. Spending time communing with God alone, not with everybody else around him, but with himself and God. And I think David understood something that we Christians today can miss if we're not careful. The avenues of true worship travel over and through the heart, not the route to a building. And David got that. And we must as well. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 63, or the 63rd Psalm. Actually, I want you to go ahead and turn there, if you will, and mark it real quick. I want to turn over to Psalm 1. And we're going to look at just the first two verses. They're well known to Bible students. I tend to believe that David wrote them. I don't know that for certain. But just go over there very quickly to Psalm 1 and just listen to those first two verses there. They say this: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Verse 2 really strikes me every time I read it. Talks about this individual, and I believe it's David, so I'm going to say that it's David. If it's not, well, as I said, I'm not going to be completely dogmatic about this, but it certainly would fit David, the type of life we know he lived. David was one who did delight in the law of the Lord. It was his delight, not just something that he kind of liked and something that he would think about from time to time. It was his delight. It was the thing that filled his mind. And the second part of verse 2, and on his law he meditates day and night. So what we're looking at here, the first two verses of the entire Psalter, brethren. I mean, everything Psalm says, all 150 of them, begins with those first two verses. And you've got an individual here whose entire life is filled with God. Thoughts of God and the things that God has said. David lived a life like that, and I would say that's a major reason why he was called a man after God's own heart. Let's go back over to Psalm 63. I'm going to start off by reading verse 1. Psalm 63 and 1 says this: O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David says in this passage that he was in a dry and weary land. Now, most Bible translations will have there in the superscription, and perhaps yours does too, if you look down there back at the 63rd Psalm, says something like this: a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So this tells us this was not a good time in David's life. This was a difficult time in his life. A time when David physically would have been hungry. And a time where David physically would have been thirsty. And yet we're able to see as we look at this that in David's mind, his hunger and thirst for God overshadowed, overpowered his hunger and thirst for physical food and water. Now, how could David, in a circumstance and in a situation where worshiping and praising God would seem to be the last thing on most people's minds, and in a situation that would seem to dictate worshiping and praising God is not the most important thing to do at that point, how was David of a mind to even think about it? To do that at that time? I think verse 3 helps to provide an answer. Look down there at verse 3. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. What a statement. What a statement. I've made this comment to you before, and I'll continue to do it as time goes on, I'm sure. But these words mean something. And when David said what he said there, that's exactly what David meant. And in his life and in his mind, God's steadfast love really, truly was better than life. And that, my friends, that's where we're trying to get. That's what we're aiming for. That fellowship with God. That communion with God. That becomes so intense. So real. That we can honestly say, you mean more to me than my life does. You mean more to me than my career. You mean more to me than my family. You mean more to me than all of the hobbies that are so dear in my life. You mean more to me than I mean to myself. That's where we're trying to get. That's where David was. And God said, I am searching out a man after my own heart, and David is the one that he chose. There's a reason Jesus came through David's line. And that's because to David, God's steadfast love was better than life. And when we get there, do you know what we're going to see? We're going to see these times when nobody else is around. When we're not around, brethren. When the door is closed and nobody can see us but God alone. We're going to find those times where we're singing praises. We're bowing our head in prayer. We're thinking about God when no one is there to see it except for us. Where we're praising and worshiping alone, where no one is there to see it but us. That's where we're going to get. And we're going to find those moments come much more often than three times a week, like what's occurring here within the assembly, which is so important, but so are those private moments. So are those private moments. Let's think a little bit more about what we're seeing in Psalm 63. Of what did David's private worship consist? Go back over there. Let's read verses 3 through 5. David said, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Whether he was singing or whether he was praying, when he was alone behind closed doors, not in a sanctuary surrounded by like-minded individuals, he was using his lips in praise to God. You ever find yourself at home? You've been thinking about something about God. You're just looking at God, just thinking about God. And you start singing. Start singing. You know, I've often thought what it must have been like in that short period of time when Priscilla and Aquila were able to work closely with Paul as they were doing their tents. You imagine Paul over there? Just as he's just going about his business, mind so filled with God. You imagine the music that must have been coming from his lips? You think about Jesus after the supper when they were going out to the garden. They sang a hymn. How many times did the apostles, while Jesus walked out there in front of them, how many times did they hear him just because his mind was filled with God? How many times did they hear him just singing hymns, singing praises? We can do the same thing. In fact, we should. Turn your Bibles to James 5 and 13. James 5 and 13. This is what the passage says. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let him sing praise. That's why so many faithful Christians throughout the ages just been over there singing to themselves because their minds have been filled with God. And when that's the way your mind is, you can't help but be anything but joyful. And so what do? You sing his praise. That's what David was doing. Even those times when he was doing it by himself. He used his body. Go back over there to Psalm 63. Let's read 1 and 5 and 6 again. David said there in verse 1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Verses 5 and 6, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night. There in verse 4, he said, I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. David used his body in worshiping and praising God, even when he was doing it alone without people around to see. I want to ask you something. And it's something that I've asked myself as well. When we're at the building and we're surrounded by brethren, we say our prayers to God. Sometimes we'll bow our heads deeply. And sometimes brethren will even go down on a knee. We do that at home when people aren't around to see us do it. You know, I've asked myself that about myself. And I've asked other brethren as well as we've talked. You know, what's the point of the bowed head and the going down upon a knee and things of that nature? Well, what's the point? And we always answer the same. It's a sign of humility. It's a sign of reverence for God. And absolutely it is.
Daniel chapter 6, verse 10 is one place where we see prayer posture. As Daniel went down on his knees and just humbly and reverently prayed to God, it is very appropriate. Absolutely it is. And there's nothing wrong with doing it in the assembly with brethren around. But do we do it at home when they're not? Because if it's a sign of reverence and humility here, it's a sign of reverence and humility there. Why do it in one place and not the other? Now, perhaps then we have to start considering some of the things that Jesus had to say in Matthew chapter 6. He also used his mind. Go back to the passage there in Psalm 63. Let's look at 5 and 6 again. Psalm 63, 5 and 6. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. It's interesting he talks there in verse 6 about doing these things on his bed and in the watches of the night. Now David was tired. Go back to the period of time when he was living there in the wilderness, a very difficult point in his life, a time of hunger and thirst and exhaustion. Let me ask you this. You ever been laying on your bed at night saying your prayers before you go to sleep and you find that you drifted off right in the middle of your prayer? Drifted off right there. Suddenly you come to and you realize, oh, I was praying. And I don't know how long I've been just faded out. I don't know about you. I feel guilty sometimes when I do that. Although, I have no question that God understands human frailty and weakness better than we do. Remember, it was Jesus himself there in the garden who looked out upon his disciples. And yes, he did say, could you not watch and pray with me for 1 hour? But then do you remember what he said? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we've had those times, and as I said, I believe the Lord understands that better than we do. You know what I do find noteworthy about this passage? In David's mind, it is clear that his love for God, his desire for God, was more important to him than satisfying his physical needs, even sleep. And I think we can all understand that in some sense, because how many of us have gone through an entire evening, sometimes even more than one, sitting in the waiting room of a hospital? Or in the bedroom at someone's house, sitting at their bedside, knowing that any moment now could be the last. And yeah, we're weary. And yes, we're exhausted. But our love and our concern and our desire for that person kind of overpowered our exhaustion and held it at bay. If you've not been in that situation yet, there's a good chance that you will at some point in your life. That's how David felt about God. That's how he felt about his fellowship with God. His communion with God. It was so strong, his desire for it,
so strong that it overpowered his exhaustion. It overpowered his hunger and his thirst. Brethren, have you ever been so deep into God's Word that lunchtime came and lunchtime went and you didn't give a thought to eating? That your body was growing tired, but you were so deep into God's Word or into thoughts on God that you ignored your weariness. You ignored your body telling you, I want some sleep. And you just kept on keeping on. Have you ever done that?
I hope so. I hope so. That's what the man after God's own heart did. And what an example he is.
Turn your Bibles over to chapter 19 and verse 14. This is Psalm 19 and verse 14. Psalm 19 and verse 14. The passage says this, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Meditation. We hear a lot today about meditation. But I believe it's one of those things that is quickly passing from the mind of most human beings. I think most human beings don't know what it is and don't know how to do it. I heard an interesting illustration once when it came to meditating that I think is a really, really solid analogy and really helps to grasp what is being talked about there in Scripture. The individual I heard it from, he's a preacher, and he said we need to think of our minds as storehouses, as places to store knowledge. Meditating is taking the lid off that container where we store it. Meditating is reaching in, picking up what we have, delighting in it, focusing on it, tasting it, viewing it from all different angles. You see, brethren, there is as much difference in remembering and meditating as there is on pouring a glass of water and actually drinking it. And what David did was not simply remember God and what God had done. David delighted in it. And when he laid there on his bed in the evening, David mentally reached in to God's Word, reached into his own past experiences with God, and viewed those things from all angles, considered them from all angles. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what David did. And that's what you and I must do as well. Let's go back to the question that I asked earlier. What's the percentage in your life? How much time do you give to praying, to singing, to studying, to meditating when you're not here, but you're behind a closed door? Look at the example of David. Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 119, the last passage that we're going to read this evening. And let's read verses 14 through 16. Psalm 119, verses 14 through 16. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word.
Brethren, keep on coming to the assembly where your brothers and sisters in Christ have gathered together to worship God as one. You will be encouraged as you do it, and you will encourage as you do it. You'll also be obeying the command of God. But please, please, do not limit your worship, your praise, your thinking, your songs, your meditation about God, who He is, what He's done, what He's going to do, what He's given in His Word. Do not limit them to a building. There may be some tonight who are not Christians. And if that's the case, you've got an opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. I pray that you would do it if you truly believe, because that's the necessary first step. Believing with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But it is the first step. You need to be willing to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, and to be buried in the waters of baptism, having your sins washed clean from your soul, and rising up out of that water in the likeness of our Lord's resurrection, taking that first step out on the road that leads to heaven. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.